The reading's taken from Matthew chapter 28. It can be found on page 1000 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'"
We ask, risen Lord Jesus, that you will meet with us this morning in your word. We pray that you will speak to each of us, and we ask that you will draw out from us a faithful response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. According to the Sunday Times this morning, about 50% of the population still believe in the resurrection. I don't know if that's surprising to you. I think it was a surprise to them. Or rather, about 50% of the people believe that something extraordinary, like a resurrection, probably did happen. When the Christians are asked, do they believe in the resurrection? 30% of them don't believe that it was a physical resurrection. What the papers don't say, don't need to say, is whether or not these same people think that the resurrection really matters. They obviously don't. The resurrection may or may not have happened, and maybe it did. But for most people, it has no real significance. It makes no real difference to the way they live their lives, to what they do with their Easter Sunday, or all the days following on from that. It makes no difference to their attitude to Jesus. Well, perhaps he did rise. So what? Well, for this particular Sunday morning, we're going to think about the significance of the resurrection according to the Bible, to the first eyewitnesses and their followers. And instead of asking what proves the resurrection, we're going to ask, what does the resurrection prove? And what does believing in the resurrection, or saying that you believe in the resurrection, really involve, according to those who first believe that Jesus is risen? Would you turn with me to page 1000, where we just were in our reading? And we're going to ask Matthew, the gospel writer, to be our teacher. And look at a remarkable little scene in verses 9 and 10. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. There are only two resurrection appearances that Matthew records for us in his gospel. And this is one of them. It's very early in the morning. And there are two women, both called Mary, if you look at verse 1. And they're both lying at the feet of Jesus there in verse 9. And they're both worshipping him. Well, why does Matthew include this particular scene in his gospel? I mean, if it's fiction, it's not a scene which is doing Matthew any favors. Women, as you probably know, were not allowed to give evidence in a Jewish court of law. They were reckoned to be such unreliable witnesses. Their word counted for nothing. So why does Matthew make this particular scene featuring two necessarily emotional women such an important part of the climax of his gospel story? Does he know what he's doing? And it may look an unusual scene for us to think about on Easter Sunday morning, because it seems to support something that most people have always suspected, that Christianity is really only for women and for children. Well, look again, look closely at the scene with me for the next few minutes. We'll see that Matthew is no fool and that the resurrection is a big deal. And I'm going to take the end of verse 9 as my text. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. But before we look at the two women in more detail, we begin with the men. Because Matthew uses the men all around the central scene of the two women to show us how not to treat the risen Jesus. So first, the wrong way to treat the risen Jesus. And if you notice that there are various groups of men in the surrounding scenes, and Matthew is using them by way of contrast with these two Marys. The two Marys worship Jesus. All the men treat him rather differently. For instance, look back at the end of chapter 27. At bottom of the left-hand column, verse 62, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Go ahead," says Pilate. "Make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they did just that. See how they're still rattled by Jesus and his disciples, even though Jesus is now dead and you'd have thought long gone and that there's no problem from him. But they're afraid of dirty tricks from the disciples and determined to stop new stories to add to those already circulating about him. So they bring in extra security guards to keep the tomb safe as far as they're concerned. But it's a tremendous waste of time, isn't it? Imagine that it's not even a contest, really. The action is all over before the soldiers have even noticed. A few guards and some sealing wax are hardly going to stop the God of all creation from raising his son. You can see that if you look afterwards at what the men decide to do about Jesus in 28 and verse 13. We've got them sandwiched. The resurrection itself is surrounded by scenes with these two men, two groups of men being involved. Look at verse 13. They bribe the guards and say, "Here's your story. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." That's what you're to say. Don't you love verse 13? It's such a feeble story, isn't it? If the soldiers were asleep, then how would they know that it was the disciples who were stealing the body? I love the irony in those verses. The whole point of posting the guard in the first place was to stop the disciples stealing the body and spreading a story saying that Jesus was risen. But now those same Jewish leaders pay the same soldiers to tell everybody that the disciples have stolen the body and are spreading the story that Jesus is risen from the dead. You notice that their story depends on the tomb being empty. They couldn't deny that, so they had to come up with some sort of explanation for it. And look back in chapter 27 and verse 63 at what they called Jesus. Verse 63, a deceiver. And the promise of his resurrection at the end of the bottom left-hand column there, in verse 64, they call it a deception. But by the end of the story, Matthew's made it quite clear to us who turns out to be the deceiver and whose story turns out to be the deception. You see how the two Marys are worshipping Jesus, prostrating themselves before him, but the Jewish leaders are busy plotting and spreading lies about him. As we're all too aware, those Jewish leaders have had plenty of followers all down the years, men and women who tell more or less sophisticated lies to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Just take a familiar example. I quote, "A handful of people among those who've been associated with Jesus believe they have had evidence that the understanding, commitment, and direction of the life of Jesus had not terminated in his death on the cross. but was continued in his livingness. Whatever that may mean. David Jenkins from the late 1960s. Long before he abused his position as the Bishop of Durham to parade his unbelief before a wider audience. What's he doing? He's trying to turn the resurrection from being a single event which was experienced by Jesus into a process which was experienced by the disciples. The two are not the same. And the New Testament is unambiguous. The resurrection was one single event experienced by whom? By Jesus, not the disciples. Oh yes, then there was a process, a series of events which followed the resurrection itself, the appearances. They were seen by his disciples. But the resurrection itself and the appearances are not the same. And it's dishonest to use the language of resurrection when you're talking about the appearances. It's dishonest to talk as if you're going to have the appearances without the resurrection itself having taken place. Well, it's a slightly more sophisticated story than verse 13. And it's told for rather different reasons. But it's in the same tradition. It's just as full of holes. It completely fails to do justice to the available evidence. So why bother with it again? Surely we're all very bored by now with him, especially now he's retired. Well, the reason is because every Easter he pops up again. He was up on the telly just this last week for his annual fix of publicity, media exposure. Because in verse 15, it's a story which is still widely circulated among religious people today. 30% of those who would call themselves Christians sign up to a version of this particular view of the resurrection. And because it's a story which doesn't produce the reaction to Jesus that we can see in the two Marys. See, I'm not convinced that men who think like David Jenkins actually worship Jesus. There wasn't a physical resurrection. Then is Jesus worth worshiping? Not convinced that he is. There's another group of men in Matthew's story. And for them it was just another couple of night shifts. They were in the security business. We're not told of what they thought of the body of the young man whose body they were guarding. But you notice they were in for a big surprise. Verse 2. It's like something out of the X-Files, the TV series on the supernatural, the paranormal at the moment. And Matthew doesn't go in for a lot of earthquake scenes or angelic appearances. They only come at critical moments. There's real fascination, you may have noticed, with the supernatural and with all things paranormal just at the moment. There's quite a lot of money in it, it seems, just for these few years. The TV schedules are full of it, if you ever see such a thing. You may not know that dear old Star Trek is still going strong all over the world, with Dr. Spock and his amazing ears. And for many people, the way you cope with an embarrassing situation is to say, beam me up, Scotty, and get me out of here. People still talk like that. I gather that any time of the day or night, wherever you are, anywhere in the world, somebody somewhere is watching an episode of Star Trek. But the big difference between Matthew's gospel and Star Trek is that the supernatural in the gospel is for real. The fear is for real. Nobody is acting. Just look at the reaction of the guards in verse 4. They were so afraid of the angel, Matthew tells us, that they shook and became like dead men. And that's what it's like, apparently, to meet one of God's servants unexpectedly. Well, think what it must be like to meet God himself unexpectedly, with no warning, without being ready for the meeting. Well, the Bible warns us, we sang earlier, that we will all eventually face him. And the guards show us what it's like to face the Lord of the supernatural world without being ready for the meeting. Those two Marys and the soldiers do have one thing in common. They're both lying down. But it's as if Matthew is saying to us, yes, they're both lying down, but look at the differences between them. That's what's really striking. Look at the soldiers' indifference to Jesus and their terror at the arrival of the angel. And look at the simple reverence of the two Marys as they worship the risen Jesus. Sooner or later, the Bible tells us everybody lies down in front of Jesus. Matthew's offering us here a choice of circumstances. There's one more group of men who are worth mentioning very briefly. And they're worth noticing because they're missing. They're not there. The disciples have done a runner, it seems. At this stage, early on the Sunday morning, we get the unmistakable impression that, well, the many are not ready to risk being linked with Jesus, unlike the two Marys. And not much changes, does it? If I may speak to men for just a moment, too many of us as Christian men are guilty of cowardice. We're too reluctant to be linked with Jesus. It's not worth the risk at work or among our friends. It's too costly as far as we're concerned. But not the two Marys. Notice though, fellow Christian cowards, if I may say that, in verse 10, what Jesus calls the men. He says, go and tell my brothers. They may have been disloyal to him, but his loyalty to them continues. He's already forgiven them for the way they've treated him. Well, so much for the men. Each group, in their different way, shows us how not to treat Jesus. They show us the wrong way to treat the risen Jesus. Now for the women themselves. The right way to treat this risen Lord Jesus we're thinking of today. Look again at the end of verse 9. Matthew tells us the two Marys worshipped Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus provoked this reaction from them. This was the significance of the resurrection for them. But what does Matthew mean when he says they worshipped Jesus? It doesn't mean that they tuned up a guitar and sang a chorus for Jesus. I think we can be reasonably sure of that. And I'm not knocking singing choruses to Jesus. I suggest many of us need to do more of it. Our hearts are colder than they ought to be often. We no longer love Jesus the way we once did in the early days of our Christian lives. It's wrong, I think, to rubbish the two Marys as if this was simply an emotional reaction. Emotional women, they would do that, wouldn't they? They are emotional, and rightly so. Look at verse 8. Matthew tells us they're filled with joy. Afraid, yes, but filled with joy. They're bursting with excitement and wonder. And how often can we say that about the emotional side of our own spiritual lives? But these two Marys are not just being emotional when they bow down before Jesus. They're responding to evidence. Matthew's a very careful storyteller. He tells us, if you look back across the page at chapter 27, verse 56, these two Marys were present when Jesus was crucified. Just down a little, 27 and verse 61, these two Marys saw him being buried. Now they've just seen the same two Marys, the empty tomb, the same one they saw the body of Jesus going into. Well, an empty tomb by itself, as we know, is ambiguous. It could have been empty for all kinds of reasons. But they've heard the remarkable words of the angel in chapter 28 and verse 6. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. And come and see the place where he lay. So they've seen the empty tomb. They've heard the reason that it's empty, God's explanation, Jesus has risen. And Jesus himself had promised this was precisely what would happen. And now see the force of what happens in verse 9. There was Jesus himself saying, hello, just the way he always had done. It's no wonder they bowed down before him and grabbed his feet as if to make sure they weren't dreaming. Do you see how the two Marys are both rational and emotional? Both the heart and the mind are fully involved in their reaction to the risen Jesus. And it seems to me that most Christians and most churches struggle to hold together heart and mind in a proper relationship with each other. It's not difficult to see Christian friends or other churches. Our own church, which is strong in one area, but weaker in the other. It's worth thinking about that over the holiday. What is a right relationship between heart and mind in our reaction to the risen Jesus? But we haven't still pinned down for sure what Matthew means by worshipping Jesus. We know what we may understand by that word, but what does he mean by it? We need to look back through the earlier part of the story to understand what he means when he uses this particular word. And he uses it really very carefully. Again, it comes only at critical moments, less than a dozen times overall. It's a word with a strong Old Testament background, usually meaning bowing down or paying homage to someone. I'll give you a couple of examples. No need to turn to them. Right back at the start of the story in chapter 2, you may know some wise men from the east came and asked a question. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him, Matthew tells us. They want to pay homage to the boy. So verse 11, they found the boy and his mother Mary and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now we don't know what was in their minds as they did that, but they're clearly treating Jesus like royalty, paying homage to Jesus. Matthew's already told his readers right at the start, this is going to be the story of Jesus, the Son of God. So we know that as Matthew readers, as we watch these wise men bowing down to this baby. So we know as Matthew's readers that what they're doing is far wiser than they ever realized. See, if Jesus was the Son of God, then they were right to treat him like that and bow down to him. If he wasn't the Son of God, then they'd wasted their petrol money coming all that way. There's another example. Chapter 14. You may remember Jesus walked on the water and stilled the storm with a word. What was the reaction of those who saw him do that? Matthew tells us, verse 33 of chapter 14. I quote, those who were in the boat worshipped him. That's what God's people in the Old Testament do when he reveals himself to them and rescues them. They worshipped him. To the point that Matthew is making, just by dropping in this word, at critical moments along the way. Now back to verse chapter 28, the last few verses, verse 17, top of page 1001. Jesus is meeting the disciples in Galilee. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Do you see what Matthew wants us to realize about the resurrection? It's that it finally confirms the identity of Jesus. The resurrection proves that Jesus really is the Son of God, which Matthew's been telling us from the very start of the story. The resurrection confirms that those wise men were really wise to bow down and worship the baby. Otherwise, it's an absurd thing to do. The resurrection shows us the disciples in the boat were right to worship him. The resurrection is the confirmation of everything Matthew's been saying about him. So Matthew's showing us that true worship is a matter of bowing down before Jesus, recognizing Jesus as the risen Lord and the Son of God. I'm not sure that as a congregation we spend all that much time worshipping Jesus in that sense. I'm not sure that we're known for our devotion to Jesus like this. Certainly the Sunday evening congregation, and those who are members of it will forgive me, find it much easier to talk about their love for the Bible than their love for Jesus. But I think Matthew's also showing us something else. This has been a big surprise to me in preparing for this morning. True worship does mean bowing down to Jesus. But there's more to true worship than simply bowing down to Jesus. Look at verse 9 again. The two Marys came to Jesus, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. There's the vertical dimension, if you like, of their relationship with Jesus. They're bowing down before him. Now look at verse 10. There's also a horizontal axis. Jesus says to them, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they'll see me. There's a horizontal dimension to worshipping Jesus as well as the vertical one. And the one is not complete without being expressed in the other. See, worshipping Jesus is not just a matter of me and Jesus meeting with each other. What Jesus says to these two Marys shows that if we're going to worship Jesus, then whether we like it or not, we're taking on our share of responsibility for the other members of his family. If I'm committed to Jesus, then he'll commit me to his family. Expect me to put myself out for my sisters and brothers. He'll expect us to do for them whatever he says. He doesn't simply want our devotion to himself, although he does want that. He also wants us to express our love for him by showing our commitment to his concerns. Simpo was at a wedding yesterday in Harrow. I found him here on Friday night preparing for the Queen of Sheba getting her dusted down for another outing yesterday. I gather the organ was so dreadful that she didn't have a chance, but it was a happy time. Now what Jesus looks for from us is very much what a husband wants from his wife. See, Nick, who was married on Saturday, he's not just looking for a wife who will be committed to him personally, although he is looking for that. He's also looking for her to be committed to his concerns, to share what makes him tick, to know what makes him tick, to understand his joys and sorrows, and to share his priorities. Well, that same movement is there in verses 17 to 20. When the disciples met Jesus on the mountain, they worship him. Yes, they pay homage to him as their king. There's the vertical axis. They're committed to him, all right. But look what he commits them to. Immediately, he sends them out to make new disciples from all nations. There's a horizontal axis as well. He's looking for the people, the kind of worshippers, if you like, who'll go out and call on everybody else, everywhere else, to worship him too. And Matthew's whole presentation of Jesus from start to finish is designed to provoke and produce in us this kind of worship. True worship for Jesus is always going to involve us in reaching out, first to the family of God and beyond to everybody everywhere. Because reaching out is what's at the heart of Jesus, King Jesus. People are what matter to him more than anything else. Well, Easter Day is a great day for us as Christians to ask ourselves, are we worshipping Jesus like the two Marys? Are we laying down our lives before Jesus as they did, thanking him for dying on the cross and defeating death for us? And are we giving ourselves in service to the family of God as he commits them to do for him? Go tell my brothers, says Jesus. Or is this kind of devotion to Jesus something that, as far as we're concerned, was true, yes, once upon a time, a long time ago? Well, today is a great day to rekindle this kind of devotion for Jesus, that is committed to him and committed to one another. And one of the marks of a church that is worshipping Jesus, truly worshipping Jesus, verse 19 says nothing about the music. Makes it clear that a church worshipping Jesus is going to be on the move, moving out to all nations, calling on everybody everywhere to pay homage to Jesus. That's not just a matter of sending other people to do the job for us, to reach those nations that are invisible to us, or those age groups that are unknown to us. It includes the city and the students and the family who live next door, who are highly visible to us. It seems to me that's really quite a challenging benchmark for us to measure our worship of Jesus here on a Sunday morning at St. Helens. And finally, let me just say a word to you if you're here as a visitor this morning and you're not yet a Christian person. You're not sure of the resurrection. You just came out of loyalty to somebody in the family or to please a friend. Well, we're glad you came and we hope you'll come again. But if you're not yet worshipping Jesus and you've been patronizing him or ignoring him, now, I think I do need to warn you that the arrival of the angel to open the tomb is a nothing if you set it alongside the arrival of the Lord Jesus himself on the last day. And yet those security guards seem to find their experience of meeting an angel of God utterly terrifying. Well, the Bible warns us that on the last day, those who arrive on that day without being ready will have a much harder time than those guards ever did. But before that great day comes, anybody and everybody can follow the example of the two Marys and bow down to and submit to the risen Lord Jesus today. And here's the secret, if I may put it like this, of a really happy Easter. By beginning to worship Jesus today and discovering the joy of belonging to the family of God today, and reaching out in his service from today. Let's pray together as we sit. We'll take just a moment or two in silence and think of the way we have been treat the risen Lord Jesus and measure our response to him by the example of those two Marys. Risen Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for us, for defeating death and rising again for us. We bow down before you and worship you. Thank you for the privilege of serving your family, for the privilege of reaching out to others for you. We ask you to make us faithful in your service this coming week, for the honor of your name. Amen.